Because as we read these words, hasn't Jesus asked us to reflect who he is? If that is who Jesus is, if that is who God is, if that how do we work that out in our own lives? And for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Let's see if I can go back to there. This is strange. If you have your Bibles, I want you to look at it in the text. And Bailey, I apologize only today. When I bought your Bible, I intentionally bought one that's not the version that I use. So you went, that's not what my Bible says. And I did that because when I was your age, I went off to a college and I took a class in New Testament. And the first requirement of that class was you must read your New Testament from beginning to end in a version of the Bible that you have never read it in. Of course, I grew up with the King James and never read anything but the King James. And at that time, this is going to date me, there was this new version that had come out called the NIV. And I read it. I remember laying in my bed and I literally read the New Testament in one sitting, lying in my bed, because I couldn't put it down because it sounded so different to me. And it sounded more alive to me because I grasped it. I understood it in ways that I hadn't before. And I got excited. And I have found this to be true throughout my life, that it does us well to pick up a different version of the Bible and read it. Just read it. And different things will catch you. So you have the New Living Translation. And I gave that to you intentionally. Hopefully, when you read it, it will... That's not how I remember it being said, because that will make it, I think, come alive and make you think more about what is being said. But I want you all to look at the text, and I want you to see verse 16. And in verse 16, notice how the verse ends. Amen. In fact, if you look at this whole thing here, this is a great conclusion to a letter. I'm trying to find the beginning of it here. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable life, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Now, doesn't that sound like the end of the letter? That sounds like the end of the letter to a lot of people. A lot of scholars. And then all of a sudden, in fact, don't you think it seems to be a little downer? You just got to talking about God and Christ and wow, this, I mean, you want to just get up and give a standing ovation to who our God is and who Christ is. And as for the rich, that's pretty stark. As for the rich, I've got some things to say to you. Is Paul not giving any more thought to this than that? It seems, what a change in tone. You had a perfect ending. But he's like a preacher who's like, but I got one more point that he really didn't need to say, and I don't want any of you guys to think what you're thinking. I have one more thing I need to say. No, you actually probably don't need to say it. In fact, you just said the high point. End it. Let it ride. And I'm sure people might have said that to Paul. In fact, many scholars looking at this text, they don't believe Paul wrote the letter to start with, so they have a problem there. But they don't even think, whoever wrote this last part, they don't think wrote the sections before it. It's very clumsily put together. And I want to suggest to you why I think it might be here. A couple of things that I think we often don't consider about letters in the ancient world. They're put on scrolls. I do think Paul was planning and he thought through his letter and he worked his way to it and he came to this climax. But I want to suggest to you that after he wrote the climax, Silas, or whoever it was that was writing this down for him, turned to him and said, "Hey, Paul, I still have this much on the scroll. Do we really want to send this without anything there?" Now, you might think that's absurd. Guys, scrolls are very valuable things. In that time, you do not want to waste space. Just to give you an illustration, we can take Luke's gospel and Acts gospel. The same man, or the Acts, the book of Acts, they are written by the same person, Luke. They almost have the exact number of words in them. You think, really? What's the chances of the Gospel of Luke and Acts having almost the exact number of words? Well, it doesn't seem to be that high. Except for when we take those words and we write them out in a typical form, we realize that the longest scroll that they had in the first century, the Gospel of Luke fits perfectly on it. And so does the book of Acts. So don't tell me these guys weren't thinking in terms of, if I've got this much space, God's going to want to fill it. He's going to want to fill it with what he wants to say. So it would not surprise me that they came to the end of this letter. And they had a little space left. And I don't think Paul is, I don't think that that means, oh, well, this is some extra stuff that you don't, it's not that important. I think what happens is another thing that happens with letter writing, especially with Paul. Paul's letter writing was more of a community thing than you realize. There was the person who was the scribe and he was writing things down, and then there was more than that. Notice at the beginning of these letters, Paul will often say the letter is coming from him and Silas and somebody, Timothy or Barnabas. He adds other names, even though it's like, didn't Paul write this letter? Well, sure he does. But when they finished the letter, they would read it. And there was going to be a person assigned to delivering the letter. And the person assigned to delivering the letter was also expected to explain any questions that might arise from reading the letter. Well, you can imagine, if you're delivering one of Paul's letters, you're going to have to really be prepared. Because what letter have you ever read of Paul's where it didn't raise questions for you? Hard questions, difficult questions, challenging questions. So when the letter is written, before it's sent, Paul and I think his associates, and some of them are apostles, they sit and they read the letter and they talk about it. And they explain things. And what if a person asks this question and they help the person who's going to be delivering it. Okay, how would you answer this? Because these are the kinds of things that are going to come up. In other words, these letters are not as personal as we think they are. They're much more communal. They sit down and they think about how they're going to be received. And it would not surprise me that if they did that in this letter, that either Paul or someone else said, you know, Paul, you encouraged the people in this, right before the end here, poor people who can fall into the temptation of wanting to be rich. But maybe we need to say something to the rich people who fall into temptation of holding on to their riches, clinging to their riches, putting their importance in their riches, finding their security in their riches. I could easily see how if they reread this letter, they might realize, you know what, we still need to say something to the wealthy people. And we got a little room here at the end. And let's be serious. And the Spirit of God is moving us to say this, because that's really ultimately what has to happen. And so Paul gives us a paragraph that seems like an addendum. Well, maybe it is an addendum, but it's a Spirit-filled addendum. And then notice how he ends it. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. He said all that already. In fact, he said it 3 or 4 times. And I think this tells us that Paul wants to leave this letter on the most important note of the letter, a charge to Timothy to guard the deposits. But all of this, I think, probably comes after what seemed like the end of the letter because we have some more space. Now, if you went to John's gospel, you'd find something similar. I think it's a different reason there. There's a place at the end of John 20, it's like, my goodness, this is the end of the letter. And then all of a sudden you get chapter 21. But I think there's probably a different reason why that happened. In John chapter 20, I think 18, 19, and 20 were not written by the apostle John. Because one, he wasn't there. I think they were written by somebody who was there. Either Lazarus or Mark's father, Cleopas, who would have been present at Caiaphas' house, who would have been present at the trial, who would have maybe had some connection with, at least been outside when Pilate was, and was present at the crucifixion. And so consequently, I think there John has taken an account by, I'm going to say, you guys know my position here, by the beloved disciple, who I think is Lazarus. Because he was present at the crucifixion. And that's why it feels like it ends there. But then the Apostle John then brings his account to an end in 21. I only say this, that at a younger time in my life, these things disturbed me. And it strikes me that when we find out more and more of how things are put together in the first century, how letters are written, how books are written, what things were important to them that are not important to us, that there are often simple explanations for things that seem problematic. And therefore, we should not allow problematic things to bother us. So let's take a look at this addendum of 1 Timothy and why there's much to learn from this, that Paul so much felt like, you know what, I do need to give a word to those who are rich. As for the rich in this present age, well, there's a warning right there. I'm talking to the rich in the present age. Right away, you already get the feeling that somehow I'm thinking being rich in the present age isn't that significant. It almost implies that, doesn't it? As for the rich in this present age, he's already getting them to think about what? That there's a future age. And that my riches in the present age may have nothing to do with the riches that I have in the future age. That's how he starts this. He wants to get them thinking, you're living in the present age. And yes, you are rich in the present age, but our life is not about this present age. The gospel in the kingdom of God is not about the present age. It's about the age to come. And ultimately, that's where our goals lie. That's where everything that's important, it's there. So let's think about our riches, our possessions, things that we have in the present age, and think about what's their relationship to the future age. Charge those rich people. So now he's speaking to the rich, not the poor. Charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Well, we get two warnings right off the bat. The rich person, and by the way, and I've said this many times, rich and poor is a relative term. If you live in this country, and we are looking at the world, we are all rich. We are all rich. So don't think this doesn't apply to you. It applies to almost everybody in this country, relatively speaking. And that was true back then, too. There are rich. Here's what they would have defined as rich. Do you have a home? Do you have heat in that home? Let me tell you what. If we could take anybody from the first century and bring them into our house and show them our indoor plumbing, our heating system, they would say, you're the richest person I've ever met. That's how they defined riches. Do you have a home? Do you have a bounty of food? Is there food there provided for you? So you have stuff to eat three times a day. Do you have food for one meal a day? If you have food for three meals a day, guys, you are super rich from the first century. So if we looked at how they were defining riches back then, I think almost all of us would qualify in this case. So it's a warning to those who are rich. Don't be haughty. What does that mean? Don't be arrogant. Don't be proud. Well, why would riches lead to pride? I think we all know the answer to that. Now we have to use some relative things, but in our country, now we have to think of who are rich people within our country. And there is a danger if you're rich in relationship to the other people around you. You may think that you're rich because you're smarter than they are. You may think that you're rich because you work harder than they work. You may think you're rich because you have some insight or knowledge that other people don't have, and you were able to make a fortune off of that. Think of all the reasons why people think they're rich. I think the Bible would suggest this. You are rich because God has been gracious to you and give you wealth. I can hear the American right now talking, speaking. No, I have what I have because I've worked hard for it. Really? And let me ask you, did you have any control over being born in this country? No. Okay. Well, tell me, if you were born in Latin America, do you think you'd still be rich if you worked that hard? If you were born in Africa, in Zambia, go out there, work your tail off. In fact, I have a feeling there are people in Zambia and Latin America that work circles around anybody in this country in terms of hard work. And you know what they have to show for it? Almost nothing. Because that isn't actually what makes you wealthy. It isn't hard work. It isn't being smarter than the person next to you. And by the way, even if you are smarter than the person next to you, why do you think you're smarter? One of the things Paul wants to drive home is, whatever you are arrogant about, proud about in this situation, you need to see that what if you are wealthy in this world, if you are wealthy with the things of this world, there are two reasons why that might happen. The first reason is God has graciously, and the word grace needs to be underlined four times, graciously blessed you. The second is, you're a thief. You're a crook. You're a scoundrel. Because there is another way of getting wealth other than the grace of God, and that's to cheat people out of it, but you will be judged for it. So Paul tells the wealthy in the church, well, let's go back to one of those stories that Jesus tells to help us with wealth, the story of Zacchaeus. If your wealth is coming from cheating people, then the solution to that is you need to give your wealth back. So Zacchaeus gives back all of this money that he has cheated people out of. He was only allowed to take this much, but he took this much. So he gives back what he's cheated people. Or the rich young ruler. Remember that? We think the answer to all wealthy people is with the rich young ruler. No, it's the answer to some wealthy people. What does he say to the rich young ruler? Go and sell all that you have and come and follow me. Yeah. Does he say that to every rich person? He actually doesn't say it to them here. Why did he say it to that one? Well, I think there was a clue in those Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not cheat. That's not one of the Ten Commandments. Yeah, but Jesus listed it as one of the Ten Commandments in that list, which tells me, since it isn't one of the Ten Commandments, and he uses the Greek word to cheat people out of their money, guess where that man's money came from? And if that's where it comes from, you need to give it back. That was the answer. Now, but we're talking to people that have been blessed with wealth, not people that have come about it in an unrighteous way. They have been blessed with it. And here we read, don't be arrogant. Don't be proud. It is the grace of God that has brought this to you. He has blessed you with it. Remember it. Treat it that way. It is a gift to you. And if God has given this gift to you, well, we'll come to this later, and you're unwilling to give it to others as he so leads, then I'm not sure you understand that it was a gift to you. Let's think of another parable that Jesus teaches that doesn't seem to relate to this at all, but probably does. Has God forgiven you? Has he forgiven you a lot? So you're indebted to him an enormous amount. Remember that parable? Now somebody needs forgiveness from you. What happens if you're unwilling to forgive him? It's not that different, is it? Has God blessed you? Has he given you a whole lot? Then he expects you to do exactly what he does with the forgiveness that he's given you, to grant it to others in need. It's not complicated. And the way we do that is by always keeping at the front of our mind that I am who I am and I have what I have because of the grace of God. Not because I am somehow better, more deserving, more worthy, smarter, harder working than somebody else. That's not why we're saved, and that's not why we are blessed with wealth. Second thing, he charges them not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Okay, it's in my hand. I wanted to read this. I've used this book throughout this series. I sometimes use it more than others. I've got so many books on 1 Timothy that I've been reading. But I really felt like this really hits that uncertainty element. And I'm going to use, his name is Ryken, Philip Graham Ryken. He was the pastor at 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia for a while. May still be. Can't remember. Took over for James Montgomery Boyce. In the year 1923, 9 of the world's wealthiest men held a meeting at the Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago. In attendance were the presidents of the world's largest steel, gas, and utility companies, the world's greatest wheat speculator, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, a member of the presidential cabinet, a Wall Street tycoon, the head of the world's largest monopoly, and the president of the Bank of International Settlements. The men who met at Edgewater that day knew all the secrets of generating and manipulating capital. They could own anything and everything that money could buy. There was one more thing they held in common, which is that within the next decade, they had lost everything that they had. The 9 wealthiest men in the world in a decade had lost everything they had. Start thinking of the 9 wealthiest men in the world today. A few of them are pretty easy. Bezos, you know, the Amazon guy, Elon Musk, you know, Bill Gates. Think of the wealth we're talking about here. 9 of them. Within a decade, they could all be broke. Broke! We can't even imagine that. Guess what? They couldn't imagine it back then. The president of the largest independent steel company is Charles Schwab in 1923. He lived on borrowed money for the last 5 years of his life and died bankrupt. Yet we still give our money to a company called Charles Schwab to invest for us. The man lost everything. It was completely bankrupt when he died. The president of the largest gas company, Howard Hobson's, went insane. The president of the largest utility, Samuel Insull, died in a foreign land, penniless and fugitive from justice. The greatest wheat speculator, Arthur Cotton, also died abroad and insolvent, which means he had nothing. The president of the New York Stock Exchange, Richard Whitney, was sent to the infamous Sing Sing Penitentiary. So we can see that a group of the 9 probably got their wealth in what way? Crookedly. It always catches up with you. And you're either in some foreign country hiding, or you're in a prison rotting away, but it will catch up with you. But the worst group is the next group. The member of the presidential cabinet, Albert Fall, was pardoned from prison so he could go home to die. The Wall Street tycoon, Jesse Livermore, committed suicide. The head of the world's largest monopoly, Ivan Kruger, committed suicide. The president of the Bank of International Settlements, Leon Frazier, committed suicide. 3 of the 9 men that were the wealthiest men in the world in 1923 committed suicide. How does that happen? Because they had placed their security, their sense of value and worth, in their fortunes. And when God took those fortunes away, they had nothing to live for. Sort of the contrast of Job, isn't it? It's one of the reasons why Job, when Job's wife says to him, you know, just do this and die, you remember that line? He can't. Because if he did, he would have been saying, my life's value is completely tied up in my children and my wealth. But my life's value is valuable because God created me for a purpose and a reason. And so Paul comes to these wealthy people and he wants to warn them, those wealthy people in that church at Ephesus, don't put your security in your wealth, in your riches. Not just because you can lose it at any time. Because Paul would say, even if you never lost it in the present age, it's still not worthy of your hope. Your hope can't rest there because it actually is not what will ever keep you secure. I don't know about those last three guys. Maybe they never lost their wealth. They just came to the realization that it could not buy them the happiness that they thought. Because I think all of us have known many wealthy people that have taken their lives because wealth did not give them what they thought it would. And Paul's warning is, that's not where your hope lies. It's not where your security lies. But where? But on God. Anything that takes our security and our hope away from its appropriate object, God, anything that does that will disappoint us. Do you never want to be disappointed with your children? Don't put your hope with them. Love you, girl. But my hope does not rely on you. But think about it. Many of us who have been disappointed, it's because our hope got misplaced. Our hope needs to rest with God. Our trust needs to rest with Him. God can handle my kids. He can forgive them. He can restore them. He can bring them to the right place that they need to be. I have to trust Him and His will and His power and what He's doing and His plan and how my kids are going to fit into it or not. But I can't place my hope there. See, believe it or not, in the first century, this would make perfect sense in this sermon because they saw children as what? Riches. They still are. Don't put your security in them or your hope in them because they still are part of our riches. Put your hope in God. Now, the next line is really interesting. Who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Wait a minute. Aren't you going to tell them to give all their money away and come follow you? In fact, it's almost like Paul knows, and don't get me wrong here, I am not suggesting that the wealthy should do with their wealth something that sort of advocates an ascetic lifestyle. Give it all away, don't touch it, it's bad, wealth is evil. I think twice he's made the point. Wealth is not the problem. The love of it is the problem. Wealth is not the problem. The arrogance of having it is the problem. Wealth is not the problem. It's putting your trust and hope and security in it that's the problem. In fact, now he's going to tell us something that kind of blows us away. It's God who gave you the wealth. Wealth, there's nothing wrong with wealth. God gave it to you. Wealth comes from Him. Every good gift comes from heaven above. And why did He give it to you? So that you can richly enjoy it. Who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. God gave you the wealth to enjoy it. Now be careful. Let's go back one chapter. Enjoyment doesn't mean indulging. He tells the widow, look it, don't provide for them if they're going to live a life of self-indulgent. Indulgence. What's self-indulgence? That they will take the money that you give them as a church for their support and they will use it for their own self-indulgence. That's what he says of the widow in the previous chapter. Well, if that's true there, then I think we can safely say that God does not bless us with wealth for our own self-indulgence. So self-indulgence doesn't equal enjoyment. This is a problem in our world because I think we have equated those two things. That we think of enjoyment is when I do something for myself. You know, I'm thinking of myself. And that's when I really experience joy. I think Paul would challenge that. I think Paul would say, look, you want to be joyful. You want to experience joy? Start serving other people. Start doing things for other people. As long as you are stingy with that, you'll never know the joy of God. You'll never know it. And I think all of us have experienced this. When God has put someone or something in front of us, the opportunity to help someone or serve them, and we have responded to the Spirit's prompting in doing that, and we have seen God do a work in that person because we responded to the Holy Spirit's prompting, and maybe it cost us something to do that. Come on, you remember how that felt, don't you? I can remember. It makes you feel good. We don't necessarily use the word joy, but I think it could. It makes me feel good when I'm in that situation and that I've responded right. It makes me feel good because I've been obedient to the Spirit's prompting. It makes me feel good when I see that what He was prompting me to do is genuinely help this person. And it's lifted them out of something very difficult. That's joy. And I actually think he's getting at it here. Who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. You just have to understand what God thinks is something you are created to enjoy. I think he's saying, use your wealth like I did. Let me illustrate with a verse to prove that I am not just off base here. So remember that verse in 2 Corinthians 8:9, that he became poor so that we might become rich. And I suggested that he's talking about the cross there. Well, how about another verse? Hebrews, what is it, 12:1? Yet for the joy set before him. What is that joy? It was the cross. Yet for the joy set before him, Christ went to the cross and laid down his life. Now, not positive exactly what the joy is, but I would say this. That joy is doing the Father's will. That joy was knowing that what the Father had asked him to do was going to take a bunch of impoverished people and make them rich. Right? They were spiritually impoverished, and he was going to give them the riches of the kingdom of God. Because he went to the cross. That joy is related to the Father's response to his obedience to what he had prompted him to do. Well done, my good and faithful servant. That's joy. So what do we do with our riches? The better question is not what we do with them. Why did God bless us with wealth? Because he's going to prompt us to do things where it may be necessary in the prompting for us to experience the true joy of following Christ and becoming like him. He gave us wealth so that at this situation we can impoverish ourselves in a little way so that this person could become wealthy in something. Now, I love the next verse. And I think all wealthy people, especially now we're back into the relative in our own society, but this is true, of course, on a worldwide basis. We're all wealthy. But I think that this, I have to say this more to those who are wealthy amongst us. Verse 18. What is it that they're supposed to do? They are to do good, to be rich in good works. This is crucial. The first thing that God actually asks them to do is not give them his money back. In other words, their response to God's blessing them with wealth is to actually do something that doesn't cost a cent. See that? Their response as wealthy people is to respond to God in such a way that won't cost them a cent of their wealth that he's blessed them with. You don't need a penny to do good and to be rich in good works. You don't need a dime to do that. I think this is important why Paul put it this way, and here's why. I think he knows of a danger. Okay, God has blessed me with wealth. What's he want me to do? I'll write a check for this. I'll write a check for this. I'll write a check for this, and then I feel pretty good. Because I've done with God's wealth what he called me to do with it. No, you missed it. What you needed to see was God has graciously blessed you. As you ponder on the graciousness of God's blessing in your life, it should move you to do good things. The good things God calls you to do, the good works God puts before you, they may have nothing to do with your money or your wealth. They may not need them. The wealth, the blessing should merely move you to doing the good that God has called you to do. I think this is a good warning to us today, because I think even as Americans, it can become too easy for us to just say, you know what, I'll just write a check for this and then I won't have to do it myself. I won't have to actually sacrifice time. I won't have to sacrifice, you know, getting my hands dirty in that situation. It's easier for me to just give money to it and I can feel okay about it. I think Paul's warning about that. No, 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 no. God has blessed you with wealth so that you'll see his grace. And if you want to act like him, what is the greatest wealth that God has blessed us with? The sending of his son and the dying on a cross, self-sacrifice, putting the interests of others before himself and going to the cross and dying for us. Okay, there you go. That's the greatest wealth he's blessed you with. Let's start there. Make sacrifices for other people. Be generous to other people. And only then does he say, be generous and ready to share. Now there, I think probably their material wealth is being included. I also liked what Ryken said about this. He said, if we are really going to be generous people, we kind of have to train ourselves. Let's see if I can find it. We have to train ourselves in this way. I was reading this to Mary this morning. I said, you know, when I first read this, it really convicted me. The second time I read it, I realized, wow, Mary, you really do these things. I mean, the first three especially, I thought, she's really good at this. Here's what Ryken said about training yourself to be generous. One way for us to become more like Christ in our giving is to train ourselves to be generous in the little sacrifices of daily life. Take the small piece of cake. I always take the big piece, and I'm a diabetic. I'm a diabetic, and I want the corner that has the most frosting on it. Mary always takes the small piece so that there'll be enough for everybody else. That's just any kind of food thing. Any food thing. She wants to make sure there's plenty left. She's always the last one that wants to go through the line. Because because she can go without. That's true in our home. And I'm only saying this because she's gone. That's true in our home as well as at a potluck. So what you see at the potluck, no, guys, that happens at the house. It's just her nature. Unfortunately, it's not mine. I was convicted by all these. Let someone else have the parking space. We get to Walmart and she'll park like a mile away. We can walk. Let somebody else have those. I'm like, look at that. There's a space right next to the door. Drive fast. Get in front of me before that person gets there. You see a car coming. You turn in really quick. That's me. That's dangerous. That's not generous. Now, my kids tell me and my wife tell me I'm generous in other ways. But I got to work on some of these things. This tells me at my heart, I have a lot of work still to do. This one especially. Leave hot water in the tank for the next shower. Are you kidding me? That's Mary to the T. Always thinking of that next person. Do someone else's chores. Share your power tools. I love that one, but usually because I want to be on the other end of that sharing. Share your power tools with your neighbor. Look to pass the basketball before you shoot. Put a little extra in the offering plate. For the Christian generosity ought to be a way of life. That list could go on and on and on, and it really would make a point. There is a way to train yourself to be generous, and it doesn't start with how much you put on a check. It's your attitude towards everything around you. How do you live in that context? Are you always looking for a way of sacrificing something for someone else in some place? Or are you stingy? My wife said to me after I read this to her, she said, yeah, Tom, but you're very generous when it comes to listening to people on the phone. I get 5 or 6 phone calls every night, and I can be on the phone for 2 or 3 hours. I said, you're right. But my attitude still needs adjustment, because often when I'm on the phone, I'm like, can I find a way to get off this phone? So it's not as generous as it might look. The person who's truly trained in that kind of generosity, who truly is listening, hey, Tom, I'm there for you every time you call me, and I never hang up on you, and I'll listen for a long, long time. The person who truly understands how God does that doesn't have a problem when somebody else calls them and wants to talk to them for an hour and a half about something they're dealing with. And he isn't bothered at all if right as soon as he hangs up that phone, the phone rings and it's another person. And then another person. How do I know that? That sounds like God's life, isn't it? That phone is ringing off the hook up there. And he's always picking it up. Because he's gracious. And he's generous. And he's good. And that's who I say I want to be like. So every time that phone rings, my first thought should be, God is giving me a chance to be like him right here. To do for someone else what he has done for me. And that's what Paul wants them to know. Now I'm going to give you the footnote to the footnote. The last paragraph he says, Timothy, guard the deposit. Guard the deposit. We don't think of this, but in the first century they didn't have banks. So what if you're a wealthy person and you are going to go on a trip? Do you take all your wealth with you? You often cannot. What did you do with your wealth when you went on a trip? You had to entrust it with a trusted person that would protect and guard your wealth. I don't think it's an accident that Paul came back to this, because not only is he saying to Timothy, pretty soon, Timothy, I'm going to be going on a trip. And I need to entrust this great wealth that I have with someone, and I'm entrusting it with you. It's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to entrust it with you because somebody needs to guard it. They need to share it, take care of it, and share it with others. And entrust it to other people. Paul recognizes, as he's talking about the wealth, the material wealth, he realizes, but Timothy, the real wealth that we have is this thing called the gospel. And there's no one I feel like I can entrust it to like I can you. Guard the deposit. Guard it. And share it with those and entrust it to others who will keep guarding it and protecting it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for 1 Timothy and all the things that it has taught us. And I just pray for the challenges that we have received from this text this morning, that you will give us a heart of sacrifice, a heart of generosity, a heart that appreciates your grace in newfound ways. To see that all that you've given us, whether it is money or material things or homes or time, that we need to be generous with them. Even our children, Lord. If you've called them to some other part of the world to serve you, well, They have been graciously given to us as a blessing, as a wealth, as a treasure, and now it's our time to share that treasure with others. Lord, help us see all of the ramifications and applications of living a generous life in light of your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.